congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sermons on the works of the flesh so far were on sins against purity, those sexual sins that are listed there, first part of, or in verse 19, and then sins against piety, idolatry, sorcery, false religion. Now this morning we've come to the third category of sins, and it's the longest category. In fact, there are nine specific works of the flesh that are enumerated in our text. And we might call these sins, sins against charity, sins against love. They could be grouped together even as sins against the sixth commandment, which forbids murder and everything pertaining to the kind of attitudes and behaviors that could lead to that extreme form of hatred for our neighbor. These sins that are listed here in our text truly show that we are inclined by nature to hate one another. And so I've called them sins of antagonism. Now, with this third category of the works of the flesh, it seems to me that our general theme is especially difficult to defend and to prove. You remember our general theme, and that is that we are considering the works that Christians no longer practice. And I don't know about you, but when I read this list, I say to myself, if only I didn't practice these sins at all anymore. Because the fact is that they describe attitudes and behaviors that yet are very much present in the lives of Christians. Our consciences testify to that. Our experience shows just the opposite of our theme, that these are sins that we no longer practice. And even the scriptures not only warn against such sins, as we've heard earlier in Galatians 5, where Paul says, beware, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We have frequent warnings against these sins, but we also have many indications in the New Testament letters that these sins are evident. They're being practiced among the people of God. We've heard the very strong language of James in the fourth chapter. We hear Paul's anxious concern for the church of Corinth. When he visits them, he expresses his concern that when I come, I should not find you as such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, tumults. He expresses his concern that when he comes to Corinth, he would find these things. So how do we understand then that these are works that Christians no longer practice? Well, we will look at that as we proceed. But as before, we want to begin by taking the time to consider these works that are specifically identified here in our text. We're going to give some brief descriptions. There's certainly overlap. There are similarities among these specific works that are mentioned here. First of all, hatred, or hatreds, literally it's plural. Hostilities, it could be rendered. Hostile feelings and actions. The Puritan William Perkins, often considered to be the father of the Puritans, defines this work of the flesh this way. He says it's a perverse disposition of mind, whereby people remember injuries, discourtesies, and unkindnesses, and carry about them a purpose and desire to return like for like. In other words, to pay back. And so Esau hated Jacob. He wanted to kill him. So Absalom hated Amnon for what he did and plotted to kill him. He bided his time, but his heart was full of hatred. Now, those are extreme examples. the desire and the actual commission of murder. But of course, there are 1,000 ways in which we can cherish this kind of hatred and give expression to it with the kinds of slights or the digs or the kind of treatment that we show to others. There's 1,000 ways in which this could be expressed in our lives. Hatreds. Secondly, contentions. Wrangling, strife, quarreling all refer to the same thing. Here we're looking at word fights that are often loud and proud and angry. And in contentions, truth and fairness are forgotten. Very often, truth and fairness are sacrificed to the fighter's goal. And what is that goal? What's to win? Who wins? That's often the concern. Who has the last word? Who can show their superiority in a quarrel? Who can verbally take down their opponent? So very often these fleshly attitudes and goals are characteristic of the kinds of contentions and wranglings that we're inclined to. And then thirdly, jealousies. The word translated jealousies is a rendering of a word that means zeal. And it's a neutral word. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be used in a positive way. To have zeal, to be ardent, to be fervent for good, to be zealous for God. Well, that's, of course, a very good thing. But in our text, it has to do with rivalry. Rivalry for position, and that kind of rivalry that makes us resistant to others equaling or excelling us in any way. And you find that jealousy is often combined in scriptural language with strife. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, "You are still carnal, you're fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" There, envy is the rendering for this word, jealousy, actually. They're closely related, but they are distinguishable. Jealousy was included in that list that I read from 2 Corinthians, where Paul expressed his concern that he would find this kind of rivalry among the Christians there. And then number four, outbursts of wrath, explosions of sinful anger, the kind of wrath that does not promote the righteousness of God, that sinful anger. Think of the red face, the dagger eyes, or the cutting words, the body language, the posture and the attitude that communicates anger, a loss of temper. And why? Why do we become angry? Well, isn't it that so often it's because our wills have been crossed, or our pride has been insulted, our desires have been opposed or thwarted, or we're feeling right about something, or we may be right about something, but we go way too far in our anger about it. We're angry and we sin, contrary to Paul's exhortation. Even when it comes to legitimate anger, we go out of bounds. Number five, selfish ambitions, selfish pursuits of position, self-seeking. This is also something that James refers to in verse 14, where he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This is just the opposite of what the Lord calls us to and what the Apostle Paul looked for among the believers in Philippi when he spoke to them in Philippians chapter 2 and said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," that's that self-seeking or conceit, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This is the kind of me-first attitude that often drives us, as if we are expressing a kind of mentality that says, "You shall have no other gods but me, and we put ourselves in the place of God and want others to serve our interest. Self-seeking. Number six, dissensions. Here Paul is referring to sinful divisions, something also that the Apostle Paul refers to in the book of Corinthians on a number of occasions. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "You are carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, like people who do not know the grace of God?" Note those who cause divisions, he said, to the church at Rome. And that's very much related to the next one, number seven, translated heresy in our text. And I didn't include this among the sins of false religion, sins against piety, because it's not strictly false doctrine. It's not heresy as it's come to be used in our day, but rather it's a word that speaks of factions or divisions. It's very closely related to the previous passage. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, when he says, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and there must indeed be factions." There he uses divisions and factions interchangeably, so that those who are approved may be manifested. In other words, one of God's sovereign purposes in allowing divisions or factions to arise within the church is that the faithful might withstand them and give testimony to their loyalty to the Word of God in the way they address divisions that indeed often come by way of false teaching. But the emphasis here indeed is on the factions and the divisions that arise because of it. And then number eight is envy. Begrudging someone, being resentful against them. Again, to listen to William Perkins, he says, "Envy is a compound of carnal, that is fleshly, grief and hatred, for it makes men grieve and repine at the good things of others and to hate the good things themselves." We read in Matthew chapter 27 that Pilate knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus up because of envy. They hated and resented his popularity. They hated and resented his holiness and his goodness. Not because they valued these things so much for themselves, but they resented the way the Lord Jesus exhibited this holy character. Love does not envy, 1 Corinthians 13 says. And this also is mentioned by James in a way that is calculated to teach us to hate this sin. In verse 14, he says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And then this list comes to a climax with murders, killing, taking away another's life. Literally, it's the bloody outcome of hatred in the heart, the ultimate assault on the image of God. So here we have this description of these works of the flesh that characterize man's antagonism towards his fellow man, man's inclination to hate his neighbor rather than to love him. And as before, we observe that these certainly are works that are characteristic of the world and the times in which we live. We read in Genesis that before the flood, the world was filled with violence, the extreme expression of this kind of antagonism that characterized man and his relationships. And it hardly needs to be argued, it hardly needs to be proved, that there is much violence in the world in which we live today. We hear it on the news every day. Or we watch it like never before. Young people who may be inclined to do so can look up YouTube examples of horrible violence being committed against other people. Actual violence. Live footage of these kinds of things. I don't know about you, but I've resisted watching these public beheadings. I've resisted watching opportunities that are presented to me on the internet to watch these horrible, bloody mistreatments of other people. Simply because I don't want those images to disturb me. That doesn't mean I'm blinding myself to the reality, but I don't want those images to haunt me. And I don't want to be desensitized to them. And I don't want to feed a kind of perversity that gives us an unwholesome, un-Christ-like curiosity about such things. There is a lot of actual violence in our society today. But besides the overt commission of actual violence, violence is depicted before us constantly. Graphic and gratuitous violence. You know what gratuitous violence is? It's not the kind of violence that you might read about actually describes historical actions of violence. But gratuitous violence is violence for the sake of appealing to that perverse kind of desire to see it. And that's a huge part of what people feed themselves on today. Violence. That's part of the attraction of many of the movies that people watch, the video games that they play. And very often it's combined with every kind of expression of pride and hatred and contempt for others. And we need to be sure, brothers and sisters, that a kind of constant exposure to this will desensitize us to it. And perhaps even create an appetite and a desire for greater and greater and more explicit displays of this kind of violence. That's how it's come to where it is today. A few generations ago, if people were to watch on television the things that are common fare, they would be shocked and horrified and they wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But today we've become insensitized to these depictions of violence. Many of those works that are listed in Galatians here are even seen as virtues. To destroy an opponent with words was something that is celebrated with delight. Inflammatory speech, exaggerated depictions of the differences in social or political positions or issues. Well, they're used to create and to widen divisions. Demonizing your opponent, using every tactic to demolish them. Well, that's just business, or that's just politics, or it's just defending your rights, or whatever. Sometimes I read the comment section on news reports, and something that I myself shouldn't do or do very often. And I'm hopeful that the comment sections in most news reports on the internet do not accurately reflect society as a whole. They are not representative of a cross-section of society, but the kind of people that comment on such things are of themselves of a certain personality and inclination, and perhaps contentious and arrogant people that think they have to spout off on everything. But if you just read them and think this is representative of people today, it is very discouraging, because you see this list of the works of the flesh on display in a horrid way. Man's hatred for man, man's contempt for him, the name-calling, the efforts to just dismiss or destroy another person's view. It's a representation of this hatred that we have by nature for one another. An undiscerning exposure to this culture of antagonism without a conscious and deliberate rejection of its hateful spirit will result in absorbing it and conforming to it, the spirit of the world rather than the spirit of Christ. These are the sins that characterize the world and the times in which we live. But as we've considered with respect to these other works of the flesh, these are works from which Christians have been delivered. Not perfectly, but Christians have been delivered from the dominion of these sins. Again, to refer to verse 21 of this passage, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice hatred and contentions and divisions and envy and outbursts of wrath and jealousy, those whose lives are marked by these kinds of things, they're not Christians. They're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But again, because these sins are yet so deeply in our own nature, We have to begin in understanding this point with the scripture and not with our own experience. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul told the Roman believers, because you're not under law, but under grace. But to prove and to demonstrate from scripture that these are works from which Christians have been delivered, consider that hatred and love are indeed opposites, and they are opposites that distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. That's a very prominent theme in scripture. It's a prominent theme, particularly in the first epistle of John, where we read in verse 9 and 10, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Or chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There is a general description of the children of God. They practice righteousness, not the works of the flesh. They practice righteousness, and particularly love for one's brother. Verse 14 of that same chapter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Or the next chapter, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And that means that if these sins of antagonism indeed describe the heart, the words, the life of professing Christians, their profession is false. Paul Washer, in his book on true conversion, illustrates this. I guess he actually took the example from someone else, but it goes like this. He says, imagine a church that is infamous for its hatred, strife, and bickering. During a monthly business meeting, a terrible argument breaks out that pits half the church against the other half. The meeting is filled with wrath, dissension, name-calling, and vicious threats. Finally, one godly man in the congregation stands up and shouts, we are Christians and therefore we should not hate one another. However, he would have been more correct if he had said, we hate one another and therefore we are not Christians. The true church is not as immoral and godless as the culture that surrounds it. Though not yet glorified, the true church is marked by holiness, devotion, and obedience. When she does stumble and fall into sin, she is broken, repentant, and willing to acknowledge her sin before God and man. Those who believe otherwise have little understanding of the true nature of the church or the greatness of the new covenant promises upon which she is established. Contrast these works of the flesh with 1 Corinthians 13. I know we're not considering the fruit of the Spirit yet, but I'm convinced that it would be imbalanced and harmful to say nothing of the opposite of these works. Think of 1 Corinthians 13 and its description of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not envy. Love does not seek its own. Love does not rejoice in evil. Now, every Christian reads that description and is convicted, but they're convicted because they see the beauty and the goodness of that love which is of God, and they want more of it. And without it, what does this chapter say? Without such love, I'm nothing. Without such love, whatever my religious achievements or attainments, if I can prophesy or preach or teach or whatever, I'm like a sounding gong. Without love, I might sacrifice anything and everything, and yet it profits me nothing. Or think of the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes the members of the kingdom of heaven, not in terms of their achievements, but more fundamentally in terms of their character, when he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. The knowledge of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit changes our vicious, antagonistic nature and begins to work in us true humility, true kindness and mercy and love. And yet, as with the other works, these are works that we must yet forsake. See, the value of lingering over this list of the works of the flesh is to arouse a greater sense of the awfulness and the ugliness of these sins, to increase our sensitivity to them, to be more self-aware when we fall into them. And when we are convicted that there is much of these sinful attitudes yet in our lives, it's not just our imagination. And the rise of these sins is always a threat to the church. When we look at the whole context in which the works of the flesh are listed, we observe, for one thing, that Paul could have listed many others. He says, in such like. But he does focus on these sins. And that's for a specific purpose. Because the church in Galatia was in danger of falling prey to these very kinds of sins, particularly in matters of a party spirit, divisions, factions, contentions, jealousies. As a result of the influence of false doctrine, they were in danger of that. It was a very real danger that Paul addresses here. God wants us to grow in our sensitivity to these sins. And it's this sensitivity that makes us feel that we're hardly delivered from them, unlike unbelievers who justify and who live comfortably with these sins in their lives. We see them as hateful. We see them as still present. And the rise of these sins is always a threat to the church, because the devil never quits trying to stir them up. And notice how many of those works of the flesh have to do with division, have to do with disunity, discord, factions, parties. Because that's always a present danger in the church. Satan wants the church to be divided. He wants the church to be divided with error, and those efforts have to be resisted, even if it means contending for the faith. Contending in love, fighting fair, but contending for the truth. But the devil also often wants to create division, not over false doctrine, but over pettiness. Pettiness. Willfulness. A lack of graciousness. But we need to heed this call, indeed, to put off these works. And to take encouragement from the assurance of God's grace. One of the hardest hitting passages on our remaining sin and how that affects us in our relationships is James chapter 4. But then there's this wonderful encouragement where he says, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" It's a reference to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he yearns jealously over us. For our sanctification, for our holiness. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh yearns jealously at what is contrary to God, but the Spirit yearns jealously for what is holy and good. And He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as we're humbled by the remaining presence of these sins in our lives, and we seek more grace, well, that's the result of the Holy Spirit working in us. And He gives more grace. He forgives our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died for our envy and our jealousy, our contentions, our self-seeking, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored and renewed in His image, that sanctifying work may continue in our lives until it is perfected in glory. Amen.